You're listening to the Cultural Hall Podcast with your hosts, Richie T. Stedman and Lauren Johnson. It's a podcast about Mormon stuff.
Nephi! Ella! Samuel! Do you stand it to live righteously?
That's right, it's time for another episode of the Cultural Hall, episode 13. We are now in those terrible, moody years.
13, which also, well, I guess it's a little late, but Halloween, 13, you know.
Yeah, there's a little bit of numerology there for the superstitious.
Yep.
Mormons aren't superstitious, though, that's for sure, so we don't have to
worry about that.
Nope, yeah. Not a bit. We'll be moody for the next six episodes, and then we'll start to appreciate you after that. So I just want you to know that... You won't be able to do anything right for us for the next six
episodes.
But
then we'll go on a mission in about 6 years.
Yeah, in about six episodes.
Figure it out.
And then we'll be really appreciative of everything that you've done for us.
And full of gratitude.
And then we'll get a little wild in our 20s. And then about 30, 31, we'll continue to
think about settling down.
Yeah, and be more bitter and more bitter.
And set in our ways.
Yeah, and set in our ways and be wanting to treat it like a princess or some crazy idea. That one of the two of us holds to, and it's not me.
So that
would be you.
Oh, I get it. I was like, princess. Just kidding.
So yes. Perfect. It is episode 13. We're going to get right. Anything going on exciting for you? Anything that you want to?
I saw Moroni this week in a costume. I was really happy about it.
Not a very good trumpet for Moroni.
No. Well, I mean, the fact that we had that other Moroni on our blog that was so brilliant, I mean... Then I don't think any Moroni costume would have been better than that one.
Than the original Moroni?
Than that one I saw. He had never seen that picture, actually. I talked to the guy. Sterling's his name. I said, are you Moroni? He said, that I am. He told me that he actually stood up on the concrete...
pillars?
The corner Temple. Of State and South Temple and waved to people, and they were all honking.
We get it. Yeah. We get it.
Oh, Moroni.
He would have needed to be on the east side of the temple, technically, right? On the corner of Main Street and South Temple in order to be religiously correct, right? Coming from the east?
Coming from the east. Oh, yes.
Yeah.
Well done.
So, not so great, Sterling. Let's get it doctrinally correct, okay?
That's true.
Stir.
Anyway, I took a picture with him and threw it up on Twitter, but I did say, I'm like, you're going to be on the Cultural Hall.
You can check it out, theculturalhall.com.
Really, yeah, that's exactly what I said.
You said you threw it on Twitter.
No.
I get you.
I threw it on Twitter, but I told Sterling, you're going to be on theculturalhall.com. And he was like, get out. What is that?
What are you talking about, Lauren Johnson?
But then I told him, and he was really excited.
A Mormon podcast? A whole Mormon community for people? Not just a podcast, but also refreshment and recipes and coming soon, an Ask a Molly Mormon feature?
Mm-hmm. And really cool guests all of the time.
And not to mention great blog posts by Lauren. At this point, I haven't done any yet. I will.
That's okay. I don't think people are missing anything.
Oh, okay. For me, just Halloween. The kid didn't go trick or treating. It was his first year not trick or treating.
Oh, was he? Oh, because
he's 13.
So he is our age.
Yeah.
Or our episode.
He's our episode age.
Number.
He's our episode age. Yeah. He spent the night playing video games.
Oh.
And we did our first, as a married couple, we did our first, hey, married friends that are in the ward, why don't you come over and hang out with us and we'll have stew.
Did you have to answer the door a lot for trick-or-treaters?
Yeah, a ton.
Oh my goodness. I didn't even shut the door. I just left it open.
Well, because you live in the nice neighborhood.
Everyone's like...
Yeah, everyone brings ships their kids in for the big candy bars.
No, really, it was, I'd never seen any of the kids before, and we just left the door open, and they were coming in herds, and then we had to go back and get more candy and buy it, and then kids were ringing the doorbell, and I had to answer and say, there's no candy, we just sent someone.
Times are tough right now.
And then a few kids were like, well, we'll just wait, and they sat down at the porch swing.
Perfect.
And waited.
Perfect.
For my mom to come home, and then my mom, like, drove into the driveway. I like ran down there, she chucked the candy to me.
Here, go, trick or treat.
Seriously. And then I ran over and gave it to, you know, the line of kids waiting.
Well, good.
Yeah.
I always have wondered what it'd be like to live in that nice neighborhood that people, seek out on Halloween. I've never had that opportunity.
It's an adventure. Yeah. The nice neighborhood. I live in the dining room.
Yeah.
Because I'm broke.
Yeah.
kind of ironic, but yeah.
We can't really give you a room.
But it's a nice neighborhood, right? Location, yeah. location.
Yeah, that's what they say. Three times, every time.
Mm-hmm.
Well, let's get right into the articles of news. Hit it, Peter. All right, so the articles of news this week, I've got a couple. In fact, most of mine are really short.
Oh, okay.
I subscribe to a bunch of different, like, Google searches that gives me... Google Alerts, I should say, that just gives me kind of Mormon news. And so much of it right now is, you know, Mitt Romney for president and John Huntsman for president and everything like that. So I wouldn't say that I had to search for a very long time, but there was a little bit of searching that I did in some of these things. And so here it is, the articles of news. The first one is that there are still two Mormons on Survivor that are in the running for the $1 million. Dawn Meehan, who I have contacted about being on the Cultural Hall as soon as she can.
Way to be on top of it.
Of South Jordan and an English professor at BYU, is part of the Savai tribe. And Rick Nelson, who's 51, a rancher from Aurora, Utah, who has a handlebar mustache and is commonly seen wearing a cowboy hat, is part of the Yupelo tribe. Both are members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
Very
so,
cool.
So give them a little ratings boost. Yeah. Check out that show.
So I'll be honest, I haven't seen an episode of Survivor for quite a while, but are there still alliances? Like, do you think the LDS people have alliances going on?
Like little secret combinations? Is that what you're going for? Like a little handshake?
Uh-huh.
Hey, Gaddy Anton. Nobody's going to get this.
Don, and what was his name with the handlebar mustache?
His name is Rick.
Yeah, Don and Rick. I bet they've got an alliance going on.
They do. Cross-tribe alliance.
They have their CTR rings, and they're just like, hey.
Put them in the air?
Yeah.
Fire, water, combined. So I thought that was pretty cool.
That's
I haven't watched any of it either, but I think it's cool because they're in the South Pacific this year. So it's awesome that they've mixed a musical along with Survivor.
Very cool.
But I don't think they really have yet.
Maybe they're doing some missionary work over
there. Yeah, good.
Because, you know, never mind.
I know, that's what you got to do wherever you're at, I'm sure.
Right.
I'd like to have an alliance with you. I'd like to share a message with you.
Right.
And the TV editors are taking it right out of the show. We won't be sharing that or putting it in intentionally. Same church as Mitt Romney.
Right.
On this week's Survivor.
The Mormon
religious
moment raises ratings, right?
As much as it can. This one was cool, too. This is coming from Newport Beach, California. Amy Bergner, who you probably don't know, but she's the primary president of the University Park Ward in Newport Beach. Asked Samuel Marajovsky to build her a temple out of Legos for sharing time. So he did.
And you should see the picture.
A 4 foot by 4 foot temple that takes several men to lift and is built out of 13,500 Lego blocks.
That is incredible.
And so this guy, he had to order a bunch of different Lego pieces from like all over the country, and he spent a bunch of time on eBay. He built it with his son, which is kind of a cool thing. His son is 4 years old. Right, when you first hear the story, you think, okay, yeah, the primary president asked a kid in the ward to do it. No, this guy, Mirojovsky, is 31 years old and has been a long-time Lego hobbyist. He doesn't compete or do contests or anything like that, but he just builds what he wants, and he had to order pieces from all over the world to be able to do this. And
So I've seen the picture of it. It's absolutely incredible. And doesn't the primary president say something like, oh, I thought he would just build a cute little tiny thing and didn't expect that?
Yeah, I don't think she expected a 4 foot by 4 foot, many men to carry Lego temple. But he does it because he loves it and did it with his kid, and it's awesome. He's been talking about maybe doing some other ones down the road.
Is it a particular temple?
It's the Bountiful Temple.
Okay.
And he didn't have like a model to build off of or anything like that, so pretty crazy. Pretty fun thing.
Awesome.
Just a couple other articles of news, and then we want to get in because today's podcast, we're going to be visiting with Mitch Main, who is an openly gay priesthood leader out in San Francisco. More specifically, he's an executive secretary, so we want to get to that. This news, just real quick, the Idaho Falls Temple, they've been working on the grounds. The gardens around the temple underwent a major renovation this summer, and now those grounds are finished.
And they are there.
Yep, they're there. They're beautiful.
Their grounds
are renovated.
Awesome. Very cool. Well, I have something interesting. 'Tis the season. LDS Ward's ban on cross-gender costumes draws boos, says the Salt Lake Tribune. I guess any little girl who wanted to dress up as Harry Potter or chose to be Lady Liberty would not have been welcome at a recent Mormon Halloween party in Sandy, Utah. Raquel Smith, who was a resident in the neighborhood and is an LDS, said she was actually appalled when she read the handmade flyer taped to her door advertising the trunk-or-treat party at their Mormon meeting house. The flyer gave the church's address and urged neighborhood children to wear costumes, but added, please, no masks or cross-gender dressing. The focus on gender was hate-driven, said Smith, who had lived up the street from the meeting house for 5 years. I have several friends who are transgender or drag queens for a profession. It also made her question the motives of her LDS neighbors. So the bishop made a statement, and he said that although he didn't write the flyer, he defended it by saying that it's church's policy to prohibit cross-gender costumes, which actually is not true.
Oh, the church said it was.
The church handbook does discourage the wearing of masks at trunk or treats for security and safety reasons. So he did get that much right. But the LDS church spokesman actually also spoke up about it, Scott Trotter, and said it does not represent church policy. So they wrote about this in the Salt Lake Tribune.
It's made huge news. Huffington Post picked it up.
Did they? And I didn't realize that. So big news. So interesting. I mean, what did the Huffington Post say? Anything else or just picking
it up? Just basically was the commentary about the fact that they had decided to, you know, not do these cross-gender costumes. And to me, the only reason, and I don't agree with it at all, but the only reason perhaps is, you know, if it's a little kid and he's, you know, he's got to put a bra on or, you know, have fake boobs or something like that. That was the only thing. I don't think there's any problem with a little girl wanting to be Harry Potter or a boy wanting to be the Statue of Liberty or any of those
things. I don't think they considered that either when they said cross-gender. At least in my feeling is, I don't know, but in my heart of hearts, I don't think that they were trying to say a little girl couldn't be Harry Potter. But of course, that's how it comes across, which is hence the controversy.
The last little announcement and last bit of articles of news is... you know, we had Ardessen Harding on episode 5, and as part of that whole miss-up, we had the Christian Vuissa, who was going to be on that episode, and it ended up getting lost. Bunch of history that you don't care about. But what you do need to know is that the LDS Film Festival deadline is coming up. It's the 21st of November. So if you want more information about that, find out what films are going to be there, or to submit a film to it, it's ldsfilmfestival.org. And we will be back in just a minute with the second block of the Cultural Hall with Brother Mitch Main.
Running a small business today can be difficult enough. Imagine all the work you have to do to market it. Imagine the hours you put in to create promotional materials for it. Now, imagine a partner that can help you with all of that and more. Imagine Lennon Design. Lennon Design is your partner in business when you need a professional look at a price you can afford. Whether it's websites, advertising media, promotional materials, and more, Lennon Design can help you promote your business. When you need creative, affordable designs, let it be Lennon Design. Call 801-699-3022 or visit LennonDesign.com.
Sidewinder Media was named as one of Utah's top photographers by In This Week magazine and is a winner of several awards for fine art, portrait, and event photography. Sidewinder Media has been professionally photographing everything from wildlife to headshots for over 10 years. Sidewinder Media has the experience and the knowledge to capture your special occasion or portrait the way you want it. They also film and edit music or product videos and do simple ads for Facebook or websites. Email them at sidewindermedia@gmail.com or call Rusty at 801-941-5576 to book your shoot today.
Life of the Party Entertainment is more than just a mobile DJ company. DJ Rob has over 8 years of experience in the industry and guarantees to make your party, school or church dance, or wedding a time that you will always remember. DJ Rob gives your event the attention that it deserves at the price that won't crash the party. Visit lifeofthepartyutah.com, and if you mention the Cultural Hall, DJ Rob will give you 10% off, so you can use that 10% elsewhere. Now don't forget, if you want to get your party moving, that's lifeofthepartyutah.com.
It is now the second block of the Cultural Hall, and we welcome into the Cultural Hall Mitch Main. Now, on August 14th, 2011, Mitch was sustained as the executive secretary and the bishopric of the Bay Ward of the San Francisco Stake of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And I know what you're probably thinking, right? You're thinking, great, they're interviewing an executive secretary. Let's skip past this
one. They always
one.
Are the most interesting ones. Yeah. Up there with, well, I'll stop. But anyway, go ahead.
But there's a little more to Mitch than just that. He accepted this calling because of the opportunity that it presents to him to serve a Savior and also his community. And he accepted this calling as his authentic self. These are his words. An openly gay man who loves his Savior, loves his Mormon family, loves his counterparts within the LGBTQ community, and has both desire and opportunity to serve. And we welcome to the Cultural Hall, Mitch Main, an openly gay Latter-day Saint.
Thanks for being with us here, Brother Main. And yeah, so therefore, as you'd see, it is. He is the most interesting executive secretary probably out there. A lot of people have a lot
of
questions.
I have to chuckle at that. Lauren and Richie, thank you very much. I don't really know how interesting I am. I think my story is far more interesting than I am. But yes, it's an exciting time.
So let's just dive right in, all right? The way that we kind of talked about this before we got you on the phone is I want to go from young Mitch. I want to know, you know, I don't know if you served a mission. I want to know what it was like being young Mitch, and then kind of bring it up to present day, and then let's talk about the future as far as you go. So are you a convert to the church?
Well, you know, interestingly enough, I consider myself a reconvert to the church, if there is such a thing, and I'll explain a little bit about that. So I was actually baptized when I was 8, which is, you know, traditional for our faith. Both of my parents converted when I was shortly before my 8th birthday, and
happened upon your folks or anything with that?
Yeah, my mom happened to run into the missionaries. I'm originally from Kansas, but I grew up predominantly in Idaho, like way on the outskirts of Boise. I guess, you know, there was only one home in miles and miles of brown land, and they happened to stop by that one, and it was ours. And my mom developed a really good rapport with the missionaries. My dad, not so much, but they did both convert and become relatively active for a period of time. My parents subsequently divorced, that was, I think, when I was 6. And I went ahead and remained active with my mom because my sister and I both lived with my mom, and we were both baptized when we were 8. My mom, due to her own struggles, kind of fell away from the church. My parents' divorce was very painful and very colorful, and all sorts of difficult things happened to my family during that period of time. My mom ended up falling away from the church to some extent. However, you know, being a single mom and having married my father, who was, who actually came from a fairly wealthy family, my mom was, you know, she was uneducated. She came from a very poor family, and she really relied on the church to help not just sustain and support her family, but for emotional and spiritual guidance as well. My mom did end up, you know, going back and completing her college degree and actually going on to get her nursing degree. And she was a great example for me in terms of, you know, what change education and a spiritual life can actually make, and what sort of difference it can make for an individual. We did all end up falling away from the church for a long period of time. I guess I left in my early teens. But Idaho is very culturally Mormon, so I was very much raised around that same value set, that same sort of culture, and that same sort of, you know, almost ethnic identity that we have as Mormons.
It's like we say here in Utah that everyone is a little bit Mormon.
Mm-hmm. Or has an opinion about it.
Yeah, or knows. Like, you don't find anyone here in Utah who's really like, the Mormon church? What is this Mormon church you talk about? Everyone kind of knows, you know, oh, yeah, Monday night. I'm not going to get anything done on Monday night with people in my neighborhood because they've got family home evening, or, you know, things of that like.
And Idaho's very similar.
Yeah.
It very much is. Like I said, it's, you know, I grew up, you know, I would define myself as, you know, culturally Mormon. So, you know, after high school and college and, you know, being non-Mormon for for quite some time, about my mid-20s, I ended up returning to the church of my own volition. I had experienced some some of my own personal difficulties. Being raised in Idaho at the time that I was, during the 80s was, here I was, I knew from a very, very early age that I was gay, and I was Mormon from a broken home with a family with two parents who both actively struggled with addictive tendencies.
But let me ask you about that real quick, though. You
sure.
Say you knew at a very young age. I mean,
how young
was that experience like? You know what I'm saying? Because I mean,
this is yeah. are the questions that I had asked me to ask
actually,
you.
Yeah. I did see that.
Because being pretty open from my point of view, just to tell you real quick, I remember when I was probably in 10th grade, and because of a really bad practical joke, there were several people who were like, "Oh yeah, Richie, he's gay." Oh yeah, when I was in 8th grade, I sent a flower to a guy as a really funny joke, and it was very funny, but kind of got this brandishment of, "Oh yeah, he's gay." And in 10th grade, I remember really kind of struggling with that, going, "Well, am I? Everyone says that I am. I don't feel that I'm attracted to men. I don't, I mean, I don't
but
have
you
that.
Questioned
end.
It.
I didn't have that question, but I did have a question because everyone kept saying it about me, and then I was like, "Oh no, wait, I'm not." And that. For me became a very...
But at the age of 15, you were questioning.
Yeah, yeah. Exactly. So, I mean, what was that like for you, Mitch?
For me, there was never any question. I think you guys are probably familiar with the Kinsey scale, right? I would fall, I think, more to the gay extreme.
The Kinsey scale. The Kinsey scale, for people who don't know, is the essentially a scale where it's like, and a little gay to really gay,
bisexual, and on.
To really straight, right?
Yeah.
And it's it's a very well accepted scientific tool, been around for several years. Still the standard, I think, in measuring where people are on the sexual continuum.
So you're like past the Kinsey scale. You're like
I wouldn't go that.
You're
far.
Like
it's a renamed. It's the main scale.
Yeah, now it's
an
the
addition.
Main scale.
I don't know if I'd go that far. I mean, I definitely there's a lot of qualities that I don't have, but the important one I definitely do have. So. I think when I was, four or so, I actually developed a little crush on. I had a brother who was about 13 years older than me, and he brought home a friend of his from high school, who was an artist. And I developed a little crush on this guy, and like followed him around like a puppy dog. And it was, the innocent, childlike crush. And I lacked the vocabulary to be able to understand what I was experiencing, but I knew that I really enjoyed being around this guy, and I just felt warmth and happiness and joy being, being around him.
Well, let me ask you this,
sure.
Mitch, because I mean, as you pointed out, your dad wasn't around as much because your parents got divorced. You lived with your mom, and some people would say, "Oh, well, then that tends to lean to,
role
that's
model.
That's one of those. Well, there wasn't a strong male influence in the home." I mean, it's
right.
obvious. It's obviously that you're saying that it's different than that. But how? I mean, how is it different?
Or is it one of those where you look back
actually,
at that experience and say, "Oh yeah, that was probably telling," or do you really feel, "Yeah, something"?
Well, this was actually prior to my parents' divorce.
Oh, okay. Oh, that's right. F4. I'm sorry.
And I've heard that theory too, and I have chuckle and wonder when we're going to leave 1950.
Right,
yeah.
I'm not one who subscribes to that theory. I'm merely just pointing out things that people will go, "Oh, well, sure, he didn't have a
man around
the house." Of
playing
course.
Devil's advocate,
exactly.
We have a lot of people wondering here, especially members of the church. Absolutely.
So
right,
anyway,
right.
Not to...
So the other thing that happened too about the same period of time is, I don't know if you guys remember the, this is rather embarrassing, but I actually developed a little crush on the Jolly Green Giant. Do you guys remember him? I mean,
do like, we remember him? Yes.
Ho, ho, ho.
And, what's not to like? I mean, here's this, tall,
minus his green skin,
well-built man in a freaking loincloth. And, it's like...
he definitely does have a good physique, yes.
Yes, exactly. So I was a little bit enthralled with him. And then first grade came around, and I discovered, you know, of course, after school TV. And one of the first, my first discoveries was reruns of Star Trek, the original Star Trek series.
Oh,
and immediate crush on Captain Kirk. Immediate crush on Captain Kirk. So I would run home from school. I would skip my after-school activities and go home and watch these reruns of Star Trek. So, and the interesting thing is not only did I have a crush on Captain Kirk as a young gay boy, you know, lacking the ability to define what I was experiencing.
Sure.
But I also had this affinity for Lieutenant Uhuru because she was like this strong, like powerful, beautiful woman who like didn't take crap from anybody, you know, and it was such a great combination for me to see, you know, to see two people that I really, you know, that I really liked.
So, I don't even know where to go from. So these feelings I had for Captain Kirk, and then...
Well, let me ask you, what was it like going through adolescence? I mean, when was it that you said, oh my goodness, yes, I am gay? You know, all these things leading up to it, but when was the moment where you said, I know that I am gay?
I guess when I figured out what the word meant, and now I'd probably be around 12 or 13 years old.
Okay.
I figured out what, you know, what homosexuality was, what gay meant. And I was, you know, I thought, yeah, wow, I am actually attracted to men. And
was that from a friend at school? Someone said, oh, have you ever thought about this? Or was it a TV show? Or do you remember going, oh, gay? That seems to be a lot.
It wasn't really necessarily a one light bulb moment.
Okay.
It was just kind of enculturation over time, seeing it on television. You know, hearing the pejorative comments that my peers in school would make about homosexuality and homosexuals and gay people, and within my own family, you know, hearing, you know, the occasional gay joke, that type of thing, and realizing, oh, it's men that like men, and that's me.
I'm that.
Yeah, and then, you know, of course, then the message is, you know, and again, you know, during this period of time, I was still relatively active in the church. The message is, you know, that not only is that, you know, not acceptable, and it actually goes against God, and you're an abomination. So adolescence for me was really, really difficult trying to come to terms with a side of myself that I had been, you know, messaged my entire life was not acceptable and was not okay and would lead me only to, you know, hell and damnation and a horrible life of, you know, heaven knows what.
How did you
hide it? Did you hide this then?
Oh, totally hid it. Totally hid it. Interestingly enough, I was always inclined to find other guys who also hid it.
Yeah.
So it's, you know, the old phrase, nerds of a feather flock together, and you know, we did find each other, and there was some semblance of support there, but
how did you deal with it? Because I know that for a lot of people in Utah, they always quote the statistic, and I'm sure that this is everywhere, not just specifically Utah, but they always quote the statistic with suicide rates, and especially here in Utah, among gay or lesbian teenagers, adolescents. You know, the rate, especially here in Utah, where it is. You know, so not only taboo, but also that, you know, like you say, it is this abomination. I mean, how did you deal with that, knowing that this is who you were, but that the church was saying, you know, you're an abomination?
Well, not just the church, but pretty much everyone around me.
Yeah, certainly attitudes towards homosexuality in the last 20 years have grown, you know, phenomenally in support of that. So, I mean, how do you deal with that?
Well, I became a great chameleon. I became just the kind of person who was able to... I've always been blessed with a really keen sixth sense anyway, just being able to kind of tell what people want from me. And I have, you know, I just played that card throughout my entire adolescence. I had a very, very fractured adolescence. There was a part of me that I couldn't share with anyone. And it was very difficult. You know, I look at what happens to these teens in, you know, in Utah, and I, you know, I get letters from these people, and I understand, you know, that pain. I got a letter just, I guess, a while back from a 13-year-old boy who said he's been, you know, having these feelings for a long time. He's never told anyone. He lives in Utah. He's Mormon, and he's been trying to, you know, pray and have it lifted from him. And, you know, he read something that I wrote and, you know, for the first time in his life, told somebody what he's experiencing and said, you know, maybe there is actually hope for me. And, you know, that's such a huge blessing to me. I mean, can you imagine being able to take what I walked through and feeling so very alone and so much like no matter what I did and how hard I worked to change, that I failed not only my family but my Savior. And now I have the chance to bring that out of my own pain and create something good that will help other people not have to go through the same stuff I did.
Let me ask you this. Did you yourself ever consider suicide?
I did. That actually didn't occur to me or for me or two or four. I'm not sure which, but either way.
It doesn't matter. I'm not going to correct you.
It didn't happen until a bit later for me. And what I experienced is I was actually, I ended up at graduate school at Stanford here in the Bay Area. And I had a college boyfriend, and I had already returned to church, and it was really hard for me to try to, you know, I had come back to church knowing full well, you know, Mitch, this isn't something you can change. You know, it wasn't your choice. There is going to come a day when you're going to have to figure out how to integrate your sexual orientation with your faith. And I knew that day was coming. And so here I am at Stanford in graduate school, stressed out beyond belief. I had, you know, this guy that I'm seeing, you know, college boyfriend, and I'm also active in the church, and it just became so excruciatingly painful for me. I ended up breaking up with the guy, and I saw how much heartbreak that brought to somebody. And
well, you're a catch.
Not alone. That
so, I mean, not to make light of it, but I mean, you're a good-looking guy. Sorry.
Yeah, I was like, oh, he's gay. Man.
Lauren is looking high and low for someone who will help her.
Just a good guy, like an executive secretary, someone that's doing something right.
Well, you know what? When you're in town, Lauren, we'll go shopping.
So, yeah.
Thank you. Nordstrom, here we come.
I didn't mean to interrupt. I'm sorry. So the heartbreak that you saw brought in another person.
A little levity is always good. So actually the night that I ended it with my college boyfriend, I had just had surgery on my leg again. And
what from?
I had broken my leg several years earlier, and I'd had a couple operations on it. It was just time for an update of the bionics, I think. Wasn't anything major, but caused me to, you know, be laid up for a while. And my doctor was very loose with the prescription pad. So I had, you know, like 90 Vicodin. And, the night that I broke up with this guy, I sat at my kitchen table with my leg propped up, and with an open bottle of Vicodin next to me for the entire night, and I cried, and I struggled to try to figure out, you know, what the heck is my place? Do I fit? I feel close to my Savior in most regards, but I also, you know, I also have this other part of me that people keep telling me is wrong. And I came so close. I must have poured, you know, a handful of Vicodin out into my hand and put it in my mouth a dozen times and spit it back out again.
Okay.
You know, and
go ahead.
Well, you know, and this is the realization that I came to is just like, you know, I've never felt more alone in my entire life than I did that night. But what I've realized in retrospect is I wasn't alone at all. My Savior was with me every step of the moment. And what it took for me was the ability to begin to understand that I am the one who defines my relationship with my Savior. The church is a wonderful guidepost, but I'm responsible for that relationship just like I'm responsible for every single other relationship in my life. I determine how close we are or how not close we are. I get to make the first contact, and He's always there. So it's up to me, and that little idea, that I could own this relationship, that I didn't need an intermediary, that my Savior was indeed my Savior, that was enough to get me through that night.
All right, we got to take a break for a minute, and we'll come back in the third block with Brother Mitch Main. Also want to remind you that you can go to theculturalhall.com and post a comment about this episode. If you want us to follow up some questions or if you want to give some of your thoughts or insight, just go to theculturalhall.com. Or you can always follow us on Twitter at theculturalhall or like us on Facebook by searching The Cultural Hall. Back with the third block here with Mitch Main in just a minute. Hey, it's me, Richie T. Let me just tell you a little bit about Plutonium Home Media. Now, I've used these guys a couple of times, and if you're in the market for getting a home entertainment center, these are the guys to do it. Not only because the reason why the name of their company is Plutonium Home Media is because they're huge fans of Back to the Future, but they do a great job. They'll help you shop for what you want, then they'll come out to your house, they'll install it, they walk you through questions. I'm really technically kind of illiterate. They show me how to use the gadgets. They're awesome. They can be awesome for you. Give them a call at 801-645-1021 and ask for Blake. It's Plutonium Home Media.
Does your Utah business need help navigating the social media landscape? Contact Moz Concepts for help developing Facebook applications, custom websites, and building your social media fan base. Visit Moz Concepts online at mozconcepts.com. That's mozconcepts.com.
We're back now with the third block of The Cultural Hall. Thank you so much for listening. If you would like to be a sponsor of The Cultural Hall podcast, just go to theculturalhall.com and in the upper right-hand corner it says Contact Us. Give us some information about what your business is or what you'd like to promote, and we'll get back in touch with you, and you might be a fine sponsor of this Cultural Hall podcast. Now, Lauren, you had a question for Mitch that you wanted to ask him.
So I have a question then for you. I love that you said that you owned the relationship with your Savior. I love that. My question is this. With the suicide rates that Richie brought up, or the suicidal tendencies among gay teenagers or adults, and you having an experience at one point of your life where you were very depressed and considering this, oftentimes these newspaper articles or journalists will put the blame on the LDS Church for not giving more acceptance. I know earlier you mentioned, well, nobody, it wasn't just the LDS Church, nobody was back then, you know, okay with it. But I just want to talk to you a little bit about that. Do you put that same blame there, or do you put on everyone, or what is it that's causing, in your opinion, these suicidal tendencies among the gay youth?
Well, you know, I've actually thought quite a bit about that, Lauren, and here's where I've come out, no pun intended, on that particular...
Hey-o!
I wish it was, because that was awesome.
Yeah, I know. I almost need a gong on that one, right? Yeah. So, I actually have developed a really good friendship with a woman named Dr. Caitlin Ryan here in San Francisco, who is a researcher on LGBT youth specifically, and she runs the Family Acceptance Project, which is on Google, and any parent of any gay youth can Google this information and find it out there, and any caregiver or bishop or stake president can find this information out there. And what she's done is actually proven that, you know, there are certain behaviors that we can exhibit during adolescence for our LGBT youth that actually reduce their risk, proven statistically, to reduce their risk for not just drug and alcohol abuse, but also HIV infection, STD infection, and depression and suicide. And the numbers are very, very powerful. So in my friendship with Dr. Ryan, we were talking about, you know, growing up gay and growing up Mormon. And we actually, you know, during the course of our conversation came to realize that, you know, Mormonism is a really, really rich faith in terms of what it builds inside of us culturally. I use the term spiritual DNA. It gets into your spiritual DNA. So when you have something, well, let me talk a little bit about what I mean by that. Mm-hmm. Mormonism isn't a faith that we practice for an hour on Christmas and an hour on Easter.
Yeah.
It's not even something that we practice for 3 hours on Sunday.
Yeah, as much as some of us may want to sometimes, too. You know?
My friend called me yesterday, yes. And he said, I just got a calling, and then as I was walking down the hall, they gave me another calling, and then they asked me to speak in church in 2 weeks. I was like, have fun. Yes, but
yes,
no.
Yes, that's, Well, that's what I mean. I mean,
right.
it embeds itself into our lives. And, I mean, think about what Mormonism is like for people. It affects how we dress. It affects what we eat, what we drink. It affects the friends we choose. It most certainly affects who we date or who we marry.
Mm-hmm.
It affects our family life. It affects what we do for our vacations, what we do for our free time, what movies we see.
What podcast theme we choose.
Right?
Yes, yeah. What podcasts we listen to, right?
Exactly.
There's almost no aspect of our lives that remains untouched by Mormonism. So if we're to accurately describe Mormonism, I don't think we do it justice with the word religion. I think it's an ethnicity.
Hmm.
So it's almost like when these people start to realize that, hey, I'm gay, we have these two cornerstones of our being. Our sexual orientation, which is immutable, unchangeable, we can't do anything about it, and our ethnicity, which is also immutable and unchangeable, and we can't do anything about it. And we have these two parts of ourselves doing a tug of war. And what we're presented with is this horrible Sophie's choice. So, you know, on the one hand, do I choose my sexual orientation and abandon, you know, my family, and perhaps do so eternally, because of how I understand my faith? Do I walk away from my friends, my culture, how I treat my body, what I do with my free time? Do I lose that much identity? Or do I abandon my sexual orientation and in doing so give up the opportunity to ever have a life partner or an eternal partner maybe to walk this journey with me? Which choice do I make that isn't going to leave me with just half a life? That's why we see such struggle in the LDS Church, because of the depth of these two parts of ourselves that are so intertwined into our spiritual DNA. You can't really extract one from the other without almost destroying who that person is.
Absolutely. In fact, Mitch, to read your own words, you did talk about this. You said, like each of us in the human family, I don't know what my future will bring, but I do know that I will always strive to live my life in accordance what I understand my Savior's will for me to be. The desire to do what is right, just like my orientation, is embedded into my spiritual DNA, and both are cornerstones to what make me my Father's son. So just to delve into that a little bit deeper, how is that what you would say has kind of brought you back to the church and owning, you said owning that my, you know, my relationship with the Savior is my own. How have you then brought these two things together where other people haven't been able to do so or are struggling with this? What have you done differently?
You know, I think that's a really, really great question, and I wish I could put this in a bottle and sell it and or, and give it to everyone who, you know, who experiences
it. And if you did, we'd sponsor it, totally.
Yeah, I'd be a sponsor of that.
You know, I actually, this is going to make me sound like a complete nerd, but I'm going to go ahead and share it.
Well,
here.
I'm ready to call
it
a
nerd. I like
nerd.
You even more now. I want to find a nerd to marry. That's like my thing. Okay,
yeah.
Anyway, executive secretary,
I'm ready to,
nerd.
You're going to turn me straight, Lauren.
Yeah.
I have that effect.
Yeah. Yeah, something
that
like
you
that.
You should bottle and sell, my friend.
I'm working on it.
You don't know, so. Mitch, is that that Lauren and I dated, and she does not have that effect on me.
Do not burst her bubble, Richie.
All right, all right, all right, all right.
I am going to chastise you in private later for
Thank
that
you.
One.
Thank you. See, he's getting better and better. Okay, sorry. Back to your magic potion, though, and what you wish you could bottle.
My magic potion. So here I you know, one of the things that always mystified me about our faith was this constant counsel to develop a relationship with your Savior. You know, deepen your relationship with your Savior, get close to your Savior, stay close to your Savior. But nobody tells you how to do that. You guys ever notice that?
Right. It's the same way I remember being 8 and people are like, well, now you're going to need to repent. And I'm like, okay, but someone tell me how to repent. I don't know. You know,
yeah.
I legitimately remember until I turned about 16 going, I know I need to repent. Is someone going to teach me how to do this? Because I know that I'm supposed to. And
yeah. What
do I do?
Or I would say on the other end, I went on a mission when I was almost 23, Mitch. And so
Because she didn't have anything else that she was doing in her life.
I didn't get a proposal, so I was like, fine, I'll go on a mission and be a sweet spirit for a couple years. But I, being that I went a little bit older, I think that's what it was, and I had had a, just, you know, enough life experience, you know, behind me, unlike the 19-year-old elders, I noticed a lot, well, and the sisters too, that one thing they, that some of my companions didn't know how to do, like you said, was own the relationship with their Savior, realize they can go to them. And it, so at this point in my life was when I realized, you know what, I think I do know how to do that. But I also realized not a lot of people, or not a lot, I take that back. There are people in the church that don't know how to do that, whether it's a lot or a little. There are people I recognize that do not know how, understand that concept, or they realize it at a later age, or it's an aha moment.
So how do you establish your relationship with your Savior, Mitch?
Well, you know, again, back to my, this is going to make me sound like a complete nerd. I didn't have any idea on how to do it. I had no idea at all. So I just tried this thing out. And, you know, it, if it works for other people, hallelujah. But I actually developed a prayer practice where, you know, a couple nights a week I would just, I would lay on my couch. And I have a chair that sits next to my, my couch. And I would imagine, you know, I just would say these words. It's just like, my Savior, I invite you into my home, my heart, and my life. Will you please just come be with me and listen to me? And if you're so inclined, speak to me and lend me ears to hear you. And I would imagine him in my mind's eye walking into the room and sitting in the chair almost like a therapist would, you know, behind my head. And I would just begin to talk to him the same way that I talk to you guys. And there wasn't anything magical about it. There wasn't any special these and thous and, you know, proud, you know, scriptural words. It was just basically what was going on in my life. You know, I'm having a situation with somebody that I work with that's really painful for me. What do I do? Here's what I'm thinking about doing. What do you think? I'm having an argument with my mom, or I'm worried about my dad who's really ill, and, you know, I want him to be happy, and, you know, how can I make that happen, and what's my role? And really, I just began to include him on a formal basis, you know, laying down on the couch and playing, you know, with my Savior as my therapist. And that led me to actually start talking to him throughout my day in my moments that I'm alone. And what I, where I find myself today is, you know, I have a picture of him on my, my bulletin board above my desk here in my home office. And if I'm walking into a, you know, a conference call, I just happen to glance up at the picture and, you know, say something like, okay, here we go. This is going to be tough. This call is full of a bunch of, you know, challenging personalities. So lend me your words and, you know, let's go for it. And, you know, I have those moments in the car, in the shower, when I'm folding laundry. And I really feel like I have accomplished what we counsel our members to do, and that is to make your Savior your best friend. I don't just consider him my Savior. I consider my Savior my champion. He's my ally. He's with me through all of it. There is absolutely nothing that I do or that I say that is off limits to that relationship. Nothing.
He's the one cheering you on.
I can't say that about every relationship I have.
One of the... I think you bring an interesting point. One of the things that, and I don't even remember who it was that taught me, but the idea that our Heavenly Father is like a father, really,
yes,
was huge for me because, you know, I think about how I love to spend time with my dad. We like to go fishing. My dad is a runner. I like to go run with my dad and just have those experiences with my dad. And so once I kind of took it from this, you know, ethereal, you know, not realistic, you know, father in heaven to, yeah, well, he's my dad, you know, he's my father in heaven, but he's my dad. I should tell him about, you know, what's going on with my wife or what, you know, when I was dating. Yeah, I met this girl and established, you know, that relationship more of where it was a father as opposed to this. And I hope it doesn't sound blasphemous, because it's certainly with a great deal of respect, both to my Father and to my Heavenly Father, but to bring it into a level where I could go, oh, Dad, here's what's going on.
I absolutely agree with that, because the one thing also I realized, if you have a father and you think of him as really a parent and a father, you also realize he's not just there to chastise you. He's actually, first off, really proud of you. He's rooting for you. He wants you to be happy. If you think of how you would treat your own child, if they sinned, you would say, well, just keep going forward, move on, get away from it. Don't sit there in guilt and remorse. And that's how I've it's helped me as well. I think he's not up there in heaven looking down at us thinking, what am I going to do with these people? He's proud of us. We kept our first estate and we're here, and he's proud and he's happy. At least that's how I've come to know him personally. Everyone, of course, again, has a very personal relationship with mm-hmm. our Father in heaven, and we all, I think, see him in a slightly different light, each person, because a relationship is individual.
Before we get too far away, Mitch, I want to ask you this, because I would assume and would hope that there are people that are listening to this to try and learn more about your story, and maybe their story is similar. Going back to talk about the suicide thing, to those people who may be listening to this and, you know, have those thoughts, what kind of, I guess, words of encouragement would you give those folks?
Well, I think the words of encouragement are pretty simple. It's just, you know, our Savior and our Father are always there. And you know, I think we tend to overlook that fact, especially when we get mired and locked into this feeling of being alone, or this illusion of being alone. We tend to forget that little lifeline is there. The other little nifty trick that works for me when I have those moments, and I still do have those moments, is gratitude. And that sounds like so schlocky and hallmarky, and I know that it does.
The more you know. Thanks, Mitch.
Pretty much, yeah. Pretty much. But, you know, I find that if I focus on what I do have and recognizing the love that exists in my life today, it gives me a much better perspective, and I don't quite miss what I feel like I don't have. And the other thing, too, is, you know, if I'm not able to recognize the love that I have in my life today, am I really in a position to be able to accept more? I don't think I am.
Mm-hmm. What, well, here's a question. Going back to that 13-year-old boy, it kind of relates to this. Did you respond to that 13-year-old boy that wrote you and said, I'm struggling and your story gave me hope? Or what would you respond to him if you did?
I was actually thinking about writing a brief article on that after we had a recent LGBT youth suicide in Canada, non-LDS. And I had a lot of people asking me, what is it that you say to these people? Because, I mean, I see this, I think in the last couple of months, I'm still on average of getting probably 500 emails a week from people around the world. And, you know, not all of them gay Mormons, but many of them gay Mormons and desperate situations. And what I counsel them with and what I tell them is, you know, first and foremost is you're not alone. You know, many people are walking through this, and the voice that tells you that you are alone is a liar, and it is not of our Savior. That's what someone else wants you to believe, but it isn't true. And the other thing that I tell them is, you know, you are exactly who you are supposed to be. You are exactly who your Father made you to be. You are exactly where your Father made you, or, you know, wants you to be. You're right where you're supposed to be in your life. And, you know, whether you see it or not, he's right beside you. And, you know, the other thing that I often say to these folks is, you know, one thing that I have learned through my journey through, you know, figuring this stuff out and continuing to do so is, you know, it takes a pretty remarkably strong spirit to be gay in this life. It takes an extremely remarkable one to be a gay Mormon. So never for a moment doubt that you are anything but extremely remarkable, because that is most certainly how our Father in heaven views you.
Our conversation with Brother Mitch Main doesn't end here. In fact, it's so good, and we were able to take a good amount of time with him that we will have that be our next episode of the Cultural Hall as well. So in the meantime, we hope that this podcast has nourished and strengthened your bodies, that you will take what you've learned today with you in your daily lives, and when the time comes that you'll travel home in safety. And we will be saving a seat for you on the back row of the Cultural Hall.